When we were last together, we were laboring again to reiterate our church and its position with regard to its covenant obligations and its commission. And I want to extend that element of the commission today by having you think about this, that God has given us a commission to address our neighbor's most serious concern, which is mortality. The entire human race, having fallen into sin, faces death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and that, of course, that tracks back to Adam. And, of course, we understand that Paul's commentary in Romans 5 said that death passed on all men because all have sinned. And God has given to us as a church family, to individuals, a commission that addresses and provides a hedge for human mortality. And that, of course, the conveyance of the gospel. And in the founding documents of our church, we made sure that among the many things that are written in that handbook, that these were the things that we said were most surely believed among us. And it is refreshing as I look back over the history of our church that back before service number one ever took place over in the East Franklin Fire Hall, was that the seed was sown in the hearts of the people who came out from their home church on that occasion, because there was a sincerely held interest that there should be a wider expansion of the sowing of the gospel seed that was not readily able to be accomplished in their present circumstances. And when there arose a large disagreement about that in general, among other things, the die was cast. And then I remember when the old brothers, Booth and Gillums and Young at the time, Bob and several others, Pastor Metricutis, determined that they would hold services at the East Franklin Township Fire Hall. There were, I think, as I have it remembered being told to me, there was a sentiment growing in some, including the pastor of the church at that time, to abandon ship because of the apparent lack of progress or lack of impact in the community. And they held on because they had a gang of over 30 young people still attending their Sunday school, evidencing that in their heart was a desire, if I can reframe it now, to address the mortality issue of those children and their families. And so the work continued, and it continues to this day with the same evident love of the Lord Jesus and the same evident love for the people for whom he came to save. And so whenever we establish again our covenant obligations, part and parcel of that, as I remember saying last week, contained in the second paragraph of that covenant is a conviction that, having been led by the Spirit of God to unite here under a solemn agreement, that we would spread the gospel throughout all nations, and that we would determine to seek the salvation of our kindred and our acquaintances. And furthermore, that we would do nothing that would dishonor our Lord Jesus Christ and cause stumbling to a fellow believer or hindering the winning of a soul to Christ. That we committed ourselves to doing. And so I would like to have you, if you would please, take your Bibles this morning for some scripture reading at Luke chapter 8. And in the course of today's look into the book, provide for you a very straightforward, extremely simple perspective on how it is that you as an individual may address the mortality issue of your family members and your friends and those around you, people who you will never meet under normal circumstances with regard to our commission. I would have you look at Luke chapter 8, and beginning at verse number 40, it came to pass. As I've said before many times over, I love that phrase in the Bible, it came to pass. What it does not convey is just happenstance. But when it says it came to pass, what comes to pass is what's brought to pass in the will of God. And so you have, it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And then notice in verse number 41, which is the key to our study here in a few moments. Behold, there came a man. Just note that. There came a man. Just one. And they give his name here. It's a Hebrew name. The man was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, one, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. You know, after all, when you think about the commission we have and the necessary compassion that's involved in that, ultimately it is that you wish to bring a person into a right relationship with Jesus Christ so that when they lay a dying, there will be no fear, and that there will be that happy escort from this earthly scene into heaven above. After all, if faith is no good at the time of your departure, what good is it while you live? It is when we have faith, we live by faith and we travel from faith unto faith. Faith is a lifestyle that encompasses all that we do while we live and move and have our being. But when it comes to the end, if it is not that which bolsters the soul and provides encouragement, what good is it? So here's this young girl, Leah, dying. And then notice the next phrase. But as he went, the people thronged him. Don't lose the import of that statement. As he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, please notice the young girl was 12 years of age. Please notice also that this woman began her issue at about the time of this girl's birth. 12 years. She spent all her living upon physicians. Neither could be healed of any. She came behind him, touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched, dried up. It stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And when all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Now that's quite a valid question. In this mob, you're worried. How in the world could you possibly know that somebody touched you? And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." And while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." When Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. Six of them. And they all wept. That's what people do when people die. That's normal. And they bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Who's doing the laughing? He put them all out, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Maid, arise." and her spirit came again. She rose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished. They were two of the ones who were laughing. He charged them that they should tell no man what was done. I come back again to the fact in verse 42. This all happened as he went. As he went. More on that in a moment. I would have you think with me again and reiterate something that we observed a couple, 3 weeks ago. We believe that the Word of God changes lives. We believe that the Word of God instructs and inspires. We believe that the Word of God challenges all who hear it, and it comforts all who sorrow. It is a source of hope to the hopeless, and it is an abundant blessing to those who love God. And we also know this, that the Scriptures say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This goes to the point of our commission. This addresses the issue of human mortality. Human mortality means that every one of you sitting here, like every one of your neighbors near you, will face that day when it is their last day. When they are looking at mere hours on earth, as opposed to prospective years. So death passed on all men, for that all have sinned. We believe also that the Scriptures teach accurately that the wages of sin is death. We also believe that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and that death is part of that judgment. We also believe that while men are awaiting that dreadful day, without Christ now, it is a dreadful day. Do you not agree with that? It's a dreadful day without Christ. He that believeth is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But we also believe, as regarding our commission, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We also believe that with regard to his intervention, there was a declaration of his intention when we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We believe that to be true. We also believe that for all who may open that Walmart bag, read that tract, and the Spirit of God work in their hearts, all that come, he said, "I will in no wise cast out." You might want to refer to your bulletin insert. Never, never, never will he cast them out. But he gives an imperative. He says, you must be born again. And I would remind you that he said that to one man. One man at a time. Just one. And of course, that imperative also involves a thorough understanding of a profound answer to a question that was asked once upon a time, what must I do to be saved? And the response would come back from the messenger, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. All of which touches upon our commission. Our commission. Understand the commission as not something that is extended from the ruler of the universe to his subjects as an optional obligation. But understand that a commission is twofold in its perspective. Number one, that it establishes a position. It establishes a position. When God saved you, he made you a soldier in his army. He made you a soldier. He conscripted you. And then secondly, understand that following that, the commission involves clear-cut orders. When orders come from the commander-in-chief to his underlings, that order is not an option. If that order comes and requires you to be At a certain place, at a certain time, by a certain conveyance, there is not any wiggle room there on maneuvering away from that or flipping a coin to decide whether or not I want to do that or not. When we think about a commission, we declared as a church family that we believed that that God is working primarily in and through the ministry of the local New Testament church, and that to accomplish His ends in this age of grace. And the local church, of course, is under that holy mandate to evangelize. We're all familiar with Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And He says, "Go ye into all the world." Go ye, key word. Link that to what we read in Luke as He went. Go ye, as He went. Keep that in your mind. Evangelism, of course, as we would understand it, involves more than simply getting decisions. We are not about decisional regeneration. We are not about formula evangelism. We are not about Roman roadism. We are talking about evangelism that consists more than getting decisions that are induced from sensational or psychological gimmickry, which is simply carnal. We believe, among many things, that evangelism is the work of God through human instrumentality, and the genuine conversion, when it occurs, eventuates or results in genuine disciples. I clipped an article from one of those little penny booklets that was published in 1933, written by an old evangelist. I've never heard of him. His name is not important for our purpose this morning, but in his introductory, in that little penny booklet, he believed in the primacy of witnessing and winning people to Christ. And he began his comments by saying, relating this story of an old general of the Civil War. Didn't say what side he was on. So I understand the Civil War, there was really only one side. Only one side. Two brothers fist fighting with each other. An old general of the Civil War was once heard to pray, "Lord, stop this cruel war that we may get back to witnessing for Jesus. It's the only thing that's worthwhile." End of quote. He went on to say that we cannot all preach, cannot all sing. We all can make a joyful noise, though. We can't all be leaders in the church of God. Those talents God gives, those gifts God gives to some, but not to all. But we can all be witnesses. And what is a witness? A witness is a person who appears before anybody who will hear and bear testimony to what God through Christ has done for his soul. How the shedding of the blood washed away his sins, and God grants them forgiveness and gives eternal life. And furthermore, that He extends that invitation to all who will believe. Believe that God judges sin, and that He proved that He hated sin by hanging or permitting His Son to be hung on Calvary's cross. And he went on to say, this witnessing is not accomplished by our might or power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, and it is not necessarily essential to be talented or gifted to be a witness. There are, however, certain qualifications to which one may attain. He went on to say that with regard to goals, that if we would accomplish anything worthwhile, we must have a goal toward which to work. And this is especially true in witnessing. We're not going to win men to the church. That is incidental. Neither are we trying to reform men. Our goal must be to win them to Christ. And we can agree with that. We may win them to the church without reforming them. We may reform them without saving them. But when we have won them to Christ, they will be both reformed and won for the church. And then he gives this formula that we would all do well to consider. Remember, Jesus began conscripting men for his great work, one after one after one after another. And he says, come and I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men. This old evangelist said, an old fisherman said there were three rules which must be observed in catching trout. Now, I've never done that. I've never been trout fishing. I've heard people say they've been trout fishing, but I've never been. The only stories I've ever heard about trout fishing stem back to Hugh Fair and Austin Gillam and people like that. And all that they would tell me was that when the first day of trout, they didn't have a whole lot of fun because there were 9,000 fishermen with 9,000 lines in the water, and everybody's trying to find this much of an avenue to stick their hook in. That doesn't sound like fun to me. You all know my way of catching fish. There's a tried true method of catching fish without a hook. Not here. An old fisherman said there were three rules which must be observed in catching trout. He said, first, you want to make note of this. First, stay out of sight. Stay out of sight. Got that? Second, stay further out of sight. Stay further out of sight. And third, now get this. This is where the rocket science enters in. Stay further out of sight. Stay still further out of sight. If we would be real fishers of men, we must stay out of sight and show them our Lord. And so let me leap on this place in Luke's gospel again with regard to our commission and begin by saying that in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, as it's so called, has those two all-compelling words where it says, go ye. I take it from those two little words that go requires an expenditure of energy. And it also requires, where ye is concerned, a personal expenditure of that energy. And that it is all-inclusive to all of his disciples, excepting none, be witnesses. You need to determine this morning, my dear friends, do you have a story to tell to the nations, as the hymn writer penned? We have a story to tell to the nations, it goes. If you have a story to tell to the nations, more importantly, do you have a story to tell to your neighbor of how Jesus saved your soul? In Luke chapter 8, that verse said, as he went, carries the sense of the Great Commission. When he says, go ye, it may roughly be understood in this sense, that as you are going, make disciples of all men. As you go, while you are going, in the process of your travels, make disciples of all men. It is more so that than it is a formal official sending forth or declaration to some far-flung field of the world. While that's all included in it, I say that if the neighbor is reached, the nations will be reached as we are going. In Luke chapter 17, if you would look there please with me, Luke 17, the 11th verse, great things happen as you're going. Great things happen as you are going. It came to pass, there's that word, those phrase again. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. As he went, he passed through. While on the way, while in the way, he went through Samaria and Galilee on his way to Jerusalem. That speaks to me that here is one who was making his way, a long life's way. And what happens? Verse 12, he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men. 10 men. You know what what those 10 men had in common? What does the text say? Now that just didn't happen. Keep in mind the providence of God as we define week after week. It's God at work. And as Jesus was traveling through these places, he comes to this certain village and 10 men meet him, all with a problem, the same problem. And that's basically what your neighbors have. Without Christ, that's what your neighbors have. Did Jesus conduct himself like the priest in the story of the Good Samaritan? Did he conduct himself like the religious leaders and see the man laying there who had been beaten and robbed, and he walks on the other side of the street to avoid them? He did not. They lifted up their voice and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said, "And go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. That's all he did. No mechirochrome, no bandages, no medicine of any kind. He said, just go show yourself to the priest. And as they turned to go, they were all cleansed. That's the power of his word. And my dear friends, that's the same power that you have in your hands, the Bible. His word is more powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. But please notice in verse number 12, Luke 17:12, it also says, as he entered a certain village. As he entered a certain village, these men came to meet him. I want you to see another one in Mark's gospel, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse number 46. They came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho, please notice the little phrase there again, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. As he went, when Jesus said, go ye into all the world. He's saying, as you are going into all the world, you're going to meet the blind. You're going to meet the lepers. You're going to meet the dying. You're going to meet those who are suffering with grievous maladies. As you go, but what you can't do is find yourself a spot on the mountaintop and isolate yourself or quarantine yourself in your own little shack and pretend like the world doesn't matter. He sent his son to seek and to save that which is lost, to address human mortality. And likewise, he says, go ye. For what purpose? To address human mortality. And how is it that it is best addressed? Through the preaching of the cross of Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, he is so profuse in goodness that he works another miracle while he's on the road. As he's going, and wherever he meets people, he has something for them. Listen, my dear friends, is there any place you can't go, any place you can go, any place at all? To the workplace? To the fun fair in Katanning? To the Walmart? Is there any place you can't go? To the funeral home? To a wedding? To a birthday party? Is there any place you can go that you don't have something for the people who are there, who do not know Christ? Matthew 28:19 says, go ye, as you are going, as you are taking a journey, as you're walking along, teach or win, disciple. Later on in the same book, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 through 16, he said, as you go, or as you are going, preach. And he says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Yes, along life's way, you're going to find yourself from time to time in a pack of wolves. Take then the example and take courage as you look at the chief shepherd who in John chapter 10 addressed the wolves, did he not? He says, the hireling sees the wolf coming. And what does the hireling do? In contrast to the great shepherd of the sheep, he flees. Oh yes, the wolves are pretty intimidating and nobody wants to get bit, really. That's not a winning proposition. But we take heart in and we take courage in the example of the chief shepherd, the bishop of our souls, who was not daunted by the pack of wolves that surrounded him when it came time to make payment for our sins. I want you to think with me before we conclude today about this matter of going. In terms of winning them, I leave you with these thoughts. And then I want to have a conclusion that provides the substance for the blessing of our faith. An old Bible preacher of many generations ago said, in one of his epic classic books on preaching, he said, the longer I live, the more confidence I have in the sermons preached where one man is the minister and one man is the congregation. And when I read that, I began to think of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. One minister, one man. He said, you must be born again. Then I think of the Lord Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. One minister, one congregation, one person in the congregation. And he offers to her the kind of water that should she drink, she'll never thirst again. And then I think again in John chapter 9 verse 1, Jesus, as he was going, met a man, blind Bartimaeus. One man. And then I think of the great evangelist who formerly was a deacon in the church, Philip, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 27. The Spirit of God sends him down into the desert, not to preach to a multitude or a big throng, but he sent him down there to preach to one man, the Ethiopian eunuch, just one. And then when you spin that around, and it comes inward to the house of God, I think of the prophet Nathan. One minister to one man, his king, David, in 2 Samuel 12. The longer I live, the more confidence I have in the sermon preached where one man is the minister and one man is the congregation. And we have long advocated in our ministry plan that the optimal approach to your neighbors is to win them one on one, one by one. But win them. Win them. To what end? As I stand here this morning, there are a couple of things that I'm not sure of at this time. But I read out of the book of Psalms 72. I want to have you look at that psalm with me in conclusion. Psalm 72, because it basically records the prayers, the last words of a dying man. In Psalm 72, I'd like to have you look with me at verse 17 and verses that follow. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Last week, I asked you to hold up Dave Boyer in prayer. They were last Sunday contemplating removing his life supply of air from him, realizing that with the dread circumstances that he was facing, there was not going to be any getting better, but the decision had to be his. He had been intubated. That alone was keeping him alive. Carbon dioxide levels rising. And all week long, the family has held a vigil there. And the doctors finally came in, had a council, explained all of his circumstances and options to him. And basically, he was faced with this question. If the tube should come out, he would likely die within 2 hours to 24 hours. He would just pass away in his sleep. Somewhere along Dave Boyer's life, somebody threw him a lifeline. Somebody threw him a lifeline. And he had trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. Which is all well and good while we live and move and have our being. While we can still get up on our feet and come in and go out. Where we can anticipate going home and taking our lunch. Where we can anticipate coming back to the church in the evening. Where we have some reasonable expectation of rising up in the morning and seeing the faces of our loved ones. Oh, it is great to walk by faith. It is. But I say that if faith, when you come to the end, is not substantive, what good is it? And so when this man was faced with his options, as my son related, best I can remember how he said it, once they would take the tube out, which he asked them to do, he would have about 20 minutes, 25 minutes maybe, to have a conversation and say his goodbyes with his family before he would go to sleep. And so prayers were made, goodbyes were said, and some of the last words that he said were these. Out of Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And then he said these words. He didn't have enough air to get the whole thing out. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, even to the last day. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Spoken by a man who realized, barring the marvelous intervention of God at that time, that once he laid his head back on the pillow and closed his eyes and went to sleep, he would see no more. Faith, the faith is worth living for. The faith is worth dying for. We all live and should walk by faith, and so that while we live and move and have our being, when we come ourselves to that place when we, like him, would make that decision, we are confident that we will dwell with the Lord Jesus in heaven forever. Faith, if it has nothing of substance at the end of life, what substance does it have at all while we live? So I'd ask, not knowing again if he's in heaven or if he's still at Presby Hospital, that you pray for him, his wife Judy, my daughter-in-law Wendy, and Jeff, his son Scott, and his wife Colleen, and sundry other family members while this unfolds. We wait to see the will of God at work. God is at work. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we are able to extract from this one grand truth. He lives. He lives. Nothing else matters. Sober us, Lord, and help us to think, not in a somber fashion, but rather, dear Heavenly Father, with hearts that are able to rejoice as we see beyond the darkness and the gloom to the bright heaven above and our hope in heaven, who is none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen.